All right, turn back in your Bibles this morning to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We will try to finish this chapter today and go on next week to another chapter. This is, though, arguably, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest gospel message that there is in the entire Bible. And yet, the name of Jesus is not mentioned a single time. Kind of reminds me of the old story of Brother Gene Hensley over in San Antonio. We went down to Florida to pastor a church one time. They called him the pastor of the church, and he went down and he preached several Sundays down there. And after one Sunday morning service, the deacons came to him and said, "Brother Hensley, we need to meet with you this afternoon for the evening service." Okay. So he got down there. He said, didn't know what they wanted to meet with him about, but they got in the meeting, and they said, "Brother Hensley, says, when we called you, we called you down here to preach the gospel." Brother Hensley said, "Well, I thought I was preaching the gospel." And they said, "Well, Brother Hensley, you've not mentioned that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus a single time." So he said, "That evening I got in the pulpit," and he said, "about every other sentence I was in, death, burial, and resurrection." Sometimes that's the way it goes, though. Many people do not find Jesus in the Old Testament because his name is not necessarily there. And yet his name is there, isn't it? I think Brother Marvin has mentioned several times how that in the ninth chapter says his name is wonderful. Marvelous. Goes on and names, gives him about five different names there, doesn't he? But he's never named by the name Jesus. But his name shall be called Jesus. But, you know, we do not necessarily know someone just by their name. Or just because we know their name doesn't mean that we know them, does it? Many people know the name of God. Many people know the name Jesus. But they do not know Him. And this is the essence of what Isaiah is saying here in the beginning of this 53rd chapter. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant is a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He is, in fact, just opposite, isn't he? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our eyes, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here's the crux of the whole matter, then, isn't it? Who hath believed our report? And the truth of that is that nobody has believed our report. Nobody has believed the report of Isaiah, nor any of the other prophets, nor of Moses, who wrote, as far as we know, the books of the first five books of the Bible. Nobody has believed this report except those unto whom, or to whom, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. The arm of the Lord, meaning the power. The power of God, first in condemnation, but also the power of God in justification. You've got to know both the power, these powers of God, which the arm of the Lord represents. First of all, no man can believe that he is a sinner worthy of the pronunciation or the condemnation of death. I may be a little bit bad. I may not be what I ought to be, but I'm not worthy of death, especially an eternal death. I may make some mistakes. I admit I make some mistakes. I don't do everything right, but I'm not worthy of this condemnation. On the other hand, who can believe such things as that the eternal, everlasting God, the Almighty Sovereign Lord, the Creator of the universe, and the only one from which proceeds life, that this one can die? Who can believe that the Lord can die? But then, who can believe if He is the only one from whom comes life? If He dies, how is He going to live again? Who can believe such things? It's only those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed in faith. Now, somebody would probably, in fact, many might criticize me for saying such things, for bringing such things out, for saying that no man can believe this report. They would say, well, you're discouraging people. You're discouraging them from learning about God and from knowing God. No, I'm not discouraging anybody. I'm just telling the truth as it is. From a human standpoint, most of people of this world, and especially those people that consider themselves to be Christians, that they would be well off to consider this thing themselves, and well off to understand and to examine themselves and see that they don't believe this report. If anything would call them, if God by this would call them to examine themselves, and yes, J.T., judge themselves, it would be a mercy unto them. It would be a kindness, a grace unto them. Now, not saying again that people don't believe something about the report. Nearly everybody believes something about the report. In other words, everybody, in fact, has this conscience. Do you know anybody that doesn't have a conscience? Nobody. There's not a soul, living soul, that does not have a conscience. Well, what is that conscience? It is that conscience is telling them something about this report. It is telling them something about the condemnation of God in His law. They can't deny that. They've got a conscience, they can't deny it. It's there. The revelation of that law, the Bible declares, is written upon that conscience. It's there. Can't discourage that either. Because it's there. God has put it there. And it's not going away. But what is the problem? The problem is not that they don't believe something about the report, but the problem is that they design that report, or biblically speaking, they twist that report to fit their own desires and their own imaginations as far as God is concerned. But they cannot truly believe the report and have faith in that report and rejoice in that report except that the arm of the Lord be revealed to them. And as Isaiah puts it here, God, and this is God that has done that, who do you think has formed Christ in the manner that He was, that He is? But God has done everything to discourage, if you will. Don't blame it on me. Blame it on God. If you want to blame somebody, blame it on God, because He's done everything that it seems possible to discourage people from believing the report outside of the arm of the Lord being revealed to them. Why? That salvation might be of God and of God alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? For no man, the natural man, receiveth not what? The things of God. Why not? Because they are spiritually discerned. That is the revelation of the arm of the Lord. But we get down into verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Doesn't matter, you see, again, what anybody thinks. For those that to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, this is the most blessed, the most wonderful, the most precious message that ever could be proclaimed. The surety of it. Not only just the message itself, but the surety of it blesses the hearts of those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. To whom it has been made known that God is able to save to the uttermost all that come to Him by Christ Jesus. He surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here, then, we have the complete story, if you will, the complete account given of the sacrifice of Christ for the surety of his people. I don't think it can be stated any more clearly, plainly, vehemently, if you will, strongly, than it is stated right here, that Christ came for his people and he secured the salvation for his people. It is true that no one will believe this report except those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, but it is just as sure that those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed will believe it. And that's where my hope lies. Then my peace and my confidence lie in the fact that God is the Savior. And he will save all for whom Christ poured out his soul as an offering for sin. He will save all to whom he gives to his Son as a seed. And he will prosper the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to back up here and especially go back up to the first part of verse 10. There's a couple of places here in these two, in this chapter, in these verses, that is interesting to me. And I hope maybe that it will be interesting to you. In verse 10, it begins with the term yet. In verse 5, he says, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then here's that word, yet. You know, I puzzled with this. Why use this type of language in this prophecy that is being set forth here concerning the coming of Christ and the pouring out of his soul unto death and the resurrection of that soul in triumph? And that's what this is all about. But why the term yet? Yet is a conjunction, is it not? It's used as a conjunction. It's tying something together. And for the most part, we don't use this term yet as it is used here. For the most part, and let me read you here some of the definitions that Webster gives. Is a conjunction, and Webster says it seems to be from the root of the verb get. But he says, here's what he defines it. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, however, beside, over and above, there is one reason. He says, yet further to be alleged. That's an example of the way it's used. Another way is a still, the state remaining the same. This is some of the common ways that we use the word yet. Haven't gone there yet. I want to do this, yet I haven't been able to do it so far. This is some of the common ways that we use this, but this doesn't seem to fit here in these instances. Again, like in verse 4, surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet. It's almost as if he's expressing some reservation there. Same thing in verse 10. He goes through all this that Christ has experienced in our behalf, and then he still says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I kind of studied about this, and I thought about it, and again I looked, and here's what I believe that is being said here when in the use of these terms in these two different places, or this term in these two different places. Webster also defines the word as an extension of time, or meaning an extension of time or a continuance. Now, I believe that fits here. This is a prophecy, isn't it? This is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. It's not as though it's already happened in time. It's not history as far as this world was concerned. As far as God is concerned, yes, it is. It was. Even at this time, even from before the foundation of the world. As far as God was concerned, it's history. In other words, it's done. And it speaks in such terms as this, in verse 5, he says, and with his stripes we are healed. In verse 6, he said, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As though it's already done. And yet, it isn't done, is it? The time is still coming. In Isaiah's day, the time is still coming. We might speak of it this way. When Christ hung there upon the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. But we might say, and yet, it's not finished, is it? Because the last person whose sins were laid upon Christ has not yet been brought into the fold, has he? We don't believe that he's yet been brought into the fold. We know also that the Bible tells us that Christ sits right now on the throne of God, at the right hand of God. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that he must reign until all enemies are brought under his feet. Well, if he must reign until all enemies are brought under his feet, that must mean that he's reigning right now. He's not going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, the time is coming when he is going to show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he is right now, and yet, is the kingdom complete? Not until that last one, for whose sins were laid upon Christ for the healing of his iniquity, when the last one of those is brought into that fold. Remember, Jesus says, and others I have which are not of this fold, them I what? I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. But until that happens. And so, here I believe that it's used in this extent, the extension of time or continuance. And I think it's also used in this sense that it means it's still in a new degree. The term yet means still in a new degree. And I believe as we read these expressions of the suffering and death of Christ, I believe that we see how that it's His afflictions were added unto. In other words, in my mind and in my heart, as I read and meditate upon these things, it seems that God is multiplying our understanding of just how great the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ really was. Otherwise, why couldn't He have just said, He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? Wouldn't that be enough? No, I don't think so. Still, or to a greater degree, we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And though He goes through all of these other expressions, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, He opened not His mouth. He goes through all of these, but then we get down to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. It shows us to the nth degree, if you will, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it is saying to me that God has put upon Him every grief, every sorrow, every pain, every penalty. And we could just go on and on of my sin debt, that Christ has paid it in the fullest, in a way that is so complete that nothing might be added to it or subtracted from it. And to me, that surety, that tells me that I can rest in that finished work of Christ. There's nothing left that can be done, and nothing left that need to be done. Yet, it pleased then the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. And now, if you will, let's consider a few things about these last three verses. First of all, He says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When He says that He shall see His seed and prolong His days, first of all, I believe He's talking there about the resurrection. He has afflicted Him. He has oppressed Him. He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He's laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He talked about He made His grave with the wicked. He talks about His death. Talks about His burial. Talks about His sufferings, but now He's talking about the climax of it all. And in some ways, I believe the most important part of it all, because if Christ paid our sin debt, and yet He never rose from the grave, then what? My Bible says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then what are we? Of all men, most miserable. You know, in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul never speaks about the death and burial of Christ as connected with our salvation. But you know what he says? He says, "For if thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath done what? Raised him from the dead, and confess with the mouth, thou shalt be saved." Now, was Paul discounting the death and burial of Christ? No, he's not doing that at all. But he's simply telling us in so many words that it is the resurrection of Christ by which we live. I still go back continually to that 5th chapter of Romans. It sets it forth so very plainly in my mind and heart. And he says, then, verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." You see, that's what the death and burial of Christ did. It reconciled us from the statehood of being an enemy to being a friend of God. But he says, if this happened by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? We're saved by his life, folks. In other words, Christ lives again that we might live. It's not good enough that my sins be forgiven. Folks, I've got to live. You know, I think about, you know, all these awards. I think about, you know, especially in the military, a person, you know, gives his life for his country and they honor him when? After he's dead. What for? What good is it doing him? Christ is not honoring us after we're dead. He honors us by life. We glory in him because we live. We rejoice in him as we live. We don't, again, honor Christ so much by his death as we do by his resurrection. Because it's his resurrection that makes us to understand that he was just. You know, we can read all we want to in the Bible that he was without sin. But folks, it's his resurrection that proves to us, that assures us, that he was without sin. And by the same token, it assures us that as we are in him, that we have, as Paul says in Romans 6, that we have died to sin and have been resurrected unto life. For in that he died unto sin how many times? Once, but in that he liveth, what about that? He liveth unto God, and it's implied in those words, forever. Folks, we live unto God. We heard that read already and talked about this morning in the 14th chapter of Romans, didn't we? For whether we live unto the Lord, and what about if we die? We die unto the Lord. But whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is the wonderful thing about this. He shall see his seed when his soul is made an offering for sin and prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall do what? It's going to prosper. What in the world does that mean? It means that it is going to be very profitable. It means that whatsoever he sets forth to do, it's going to be accomplished. It means that whatsoever God has ever intended to be done, it's going to be done. It's going to prosper. There's going to be good times. Going on in verse 11 then, he says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be, what's he going to be? Satisfied. Again, I think we have already mentioned this in passing, but we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. What does it mean that he's satisfied? Folks, there is no greater expression of satisfaction than this expression of sitting down. And that is exactly what happened at the resurrection of Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you get this picture? Is this the vision that you have of the Lord? When he arose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and what did he do? He sat down. And folks, he's sitting down today. And that's just the opposite of the picture that some of them have of God up there walking the floor, wringing hands. Just wondering if anybody is going to believe that report. Just wondering if anybody is going to be benefited or prosper in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, God is sitting down. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It is to me, and I hope it is to you, that God is not walking around. He's not rushing here and there and yonder, to and fro, trying to accomplish his purpose. He rules by sitting down. Christ, our Lord, is not warring in the sense that we usually think of it. He is not a king who is going forward in battle. Why? Because the battle is already won. Again, let me say this. We've already quoted it, but we're going to say it again. He is reigning right now. In other words, everything is under his control. He's got it under control. Now, again,
Sometimes that's hard even for me to believe. As I look around and as I experience the chaos and all of the troubles and the trials and the tribulations and all of this that goes on, the evil that's in this world, and as I experience the helplessness and the hopelessness of mankind in general, sometimes it's hard for me to believe that God literally, actually has everything under control. It's under His thumb. But He does. He does.
As we see the multitudes as lemmings going over a cliff to their own destruction,
it's hard for us to believe that God is in control. But folks, our comfort is in the knowledge of that report that Christ has died, that the sins of His people were placed upon Him,
that He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, and therefore
He has not and will not lose a single one.
The fact is that our salvation rests upon this, that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand, and that He will be satisfied. You know what it is that saves the soul? It is the satisfaction that God has found in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought we were saved by faith.
We are. But the reason, if you have that faith today, the reason that you have it is because it's been given to you by God, because your sin debt was paid. You were justified, and now you are also sanctified.
He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now I wanted to look for just a moment too at this term just or justify or justification. So many times, you see, we separate the term justify and sanctify.
Folks, you can't separate those things.
Because in justification is also sanctification. Let me read you again a few definitions that Webster gives. When it comes to the term just, it's an adjective, descriptive. Webster defines it this way: regular, orderly, due, or suitable. Another one is exactly proportioned.
are proper. Another one is full or complete to the common standard. In other words, what is it Jude said? It's a common what? Salvation. Full or true, a sense allied to the preceding or the same. He says, in a moral sense, it means to be upright. We're talking about the term just now. Upright, honest, having principles of rectitude, or conforming exactly to the laws and to the principles of rectitude in social conduct, equitable in the distribution of justice as a just judge. In an evangelical sense, it is righteous, religious, influenced by a regard to the laws of God, are living in exact conformity to the divine will. Now, that's what a just man is. But now, if we've been justified, then what are we? Then we're just, right? Now, again, the reason I'm bringing this out is because that most of my Christian life, in fact, before my Christian life, most of the time when I've heard preaching concerning justification, they only use it in the terms of a noun, just a name. But it's more than that. As a noun, it is used. The act of justifying, showing to be just or conformable to law, rectitude or propriety, vindication or defense. Absolution. In law, it's the showing of a sufficient reason in court by a defendant why a defendant did what he is called to answer. In theology, it is the remission of sin, an absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. Would we argue with that? No. We rejoice in it. That is our glory. But folks, it goes further than that. As a verb, what does it mean? It's to prove or show to be just, or conformable to law, right, justice, propriety, or duty, to defend or maintain, to vindicate as right. In theology, to pardon and clear from guilt, to absolve or acquit from guilt and merited punishment, and to accept as righteous on account of the merits of the Savior or by the application of Christ's atonement to the offender, to cause another to appear comparatively righteous or less guilty than one, or so forth and so on. But it all has to do with bringing us, justification has to do with the pardon of our sin. But why did God pardon our sin? Is it just a pardon? Well, it just keeps us from going to hell, right? Is that, that's all it was. He just wants us to be in heaven. No, he justified us because he wants us to be just. And I don't think that is very difficult to understand if we go back to Romans
chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. And because I am free from the law of sin, therefore I am free from the law of what else? Death. Because the strength of the strength of sin is the law, right? And for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Sure, there was a problem in the flesh because of the flesh. But God rectified that problem when He sent Jesus into the world to bear the sins of His people and to justify His people. Verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be what? He doesn't say ignored. He says that it might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Folks, that's justification. And sanctification. And finally, very, very quickly, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the who? Strong. Because he was faithful, God has honored his Son. And folks, here's the great news for us. He is sharing that honor and that glory with us today. How great can our Savior be that He not only died for us, but He lives for us. There's no greater gospel message. I can't express it the way it ought to be expressed. I can't reveal that arm of the Lord to you. But God can. Has He revealed that arm of the Lord to you today? Are you trusting, resting, believing, rejoicing, worshiping, and serving the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent? There's the proof that the arm of the Lord has been revealed unto you because you believe the report.